In the last session, we looked at three phases of apostolic missions involvement. Based on the Acts pattern, we are equipping believers, first of all, to proclaim the gospel and obey the Great Commission while we ourselves do it. The entry phase, gospeling and churching. As we live in the Spirit, proclaiming the gospel, baptizing new believers, and teaching them to gather groups who become baptized believers in churches. So, the entry phase. Then we saw how Paul went to the Hall of Tyrannus and from there implemented the advancement phase. There, believers from the churches that are developing come or discipled to both go deep in God's Word together as church while they are intentionally spreading the gospel with the goal of starting churches throughout their broad area. The advancement stage. It's in this stage where leaders begin to emerge from the discipleship process and leadership development begins along with church development. The goal at this time is for the whole province to hear the gospel, have a chance to believe, become churches. When that is happening in multiple places, leaders have developed who are now advancing the cause of the gospel and teaching churches to go deeper, while at the same time they're going wider. The apostolic team can plan for exit. Members of the local developing churches will join the larger apostolic effort to introduce the Great Commission process in the next place, while they themselves are also participating locally to continue helping with leadership development. And in Acts, it meant taking letters from Paul to explain the discipleship principles they needed to learn at that point, along with help to develop the leaders with the churches. So, looking at those three phases of apostolic involvement, to achieve those goals, we have to approach missions differently than we traditionally do. Most often, when we think about missions, we're thinking about how to plant a church that the missionary himself will pastor, or that the church planter himself or he and his family will lead. Praise God for churches that are planted that way. But those churches rarely multiply into new areas, but really because they have, once again, we've planted churches that we as the apostolic team will pastor. In Acts, it happened differently. In this session, we're going to look at unlocking the Great Commission. We'll see that there are three locks that have to be unlocked in order to accomplish the goals of Acts apostolic church planting. And then we'll see that there are two keys that unlock these locks. Lord, please continue to be our teacher. And Lord, we pray that you'll show us clearly from your word how, led by the Holy Spirit, the apostles and the apostolic teams of the first century implemented the Great Commission to disciple the first century world. Lord, show us how we can understand this pattern and develop strategies to do the same in this the modern world. And yet we know, Lord, apart from you, it is impossible. But Lord, you've made us able ministers of the new covenant. You've given us your Spirit. You've shown us your plan. We pray that as we abide in you, that you will do the greater works of Christ, resulting in people all over, new believers proclaiming the gospel and planting churches, churches developing and maturing, leaders emerging from the churches who are not only leading within the churches, they're leading the missionary effort. Lord, be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, unlocking the Great Commission. There was a way that the apostles approached the Great Commission. We've talked before about the Acts pattern. We call it Plan A. How the Great Commission was originally obeyed, resulting in indigenous churches with healthy discipleship DNA, churches that multiplied as they were going into new areas. How did that happen? Both from the Scripture, but also in our experience. We know that there are three locks that have to be opened to see this kind of church planting happen. We call these the eye locks. The letter I represents indigenous, the indigenous locks. By indigenous, I simply mean this. It's theirs, not ours. We know from the Scripture that the church belongs to Jesus Christ. It's His bride. But locally, local believers are the stewards of the local church, the churches we see planted in Acts, those described in the epistles. So that's what I mean by indigenous, that they are gathering the church. They're obeying all the commands of Scripture according to the Great Commission, with the apostolic team being the equippers at those three phases that we mentioned in the last session. The indigenous locks. The indigenous locks are indigenous Great Commission, indigenous churching, and indigenous leadership development. And we could say it this way, once again, realizing that it's all the Lord's doing. He is the owner. But by indigenous, their Great Commission, their church, and their leaders. And what we'll see with each of these indigenous locks, the objective is for immediately for them, the locals in each place, to take ownership and responsibility. That as we equip, they take responsibility for the Great Commission so that it is immediately indigenous Great Commission. There's never a phase where we own it and pass it off to them. It's theirs from day one as we equip and hold them accountable to obey the Great Commission with the goal of planting churches. And then those churches also are immediately indigenous. They're immediately indigenous, not immediately independent of the apostolic team. The apostolic team has an ongoing role in all three phases of involvement that we talked about in the last session. The apostolic team has an equipping role, but locally, it's immediately their church where they're doing all the functions, obeying all the commands of Scripture according to the Great Commission. And then the leaders, being their leaders from inside those developing churches, there is also an immediately indigenous leadership development taking place. That don't mean they're able to do it from day one, but we are immediately equipping them to equip leaders and not simply teaching them as leaders. We are teaching them to be able to communicate leadership development, throughout the process of church development. So the ILOCs, immediately indigenous Great Commission, immediately indigenous churching, and immediately indigenous leadership development, with the apostolic team taking the equipping role. Taking the equipping role in the three phases of missionary involvement always involves appropriate assisting. Not ownership, but appropriate assisting with the goal of equipping them to accomplish these three tasks. So those are the locks. What are the keys? These three I locks, the indigenous locks, are opened by the E keys. The E keys. The E keys are two apostolic imperatives, and those imperatives are exemplify and equip. Exemplify and equip. The apostolic teams exemplified the Great Commission and the Christian life in order to teach new believers and equip new believers to gather the church where they now will live the Christian life together, being discipled and obey all the commands of Christ. Once again, exemplifying the Great Commission and the Christian life in order to immediately equip those new believers to obey the Great Commission with the goal of planting local church, where they will live the Christian life together by obeying all the commands of Scripture. The E keys. First, they exemplify the Great Commission. The way they proclaimed the gospel, those new believers began to proclaim the gospel to others. They've seen the example, and now, having been equipped, they go and begin to do it. As they plant their church, the local church, the team is equipping them, much like the Hall of Tyrannus concept we mentioned in the last session, equipping them. What does it mean to be the church? What is the discipleship pattern? What are those lessons, those discipleship points from the Scripture that they must implement in order to become healthy churches or have churches with healthy discipleship DNA? So, exemplify and equip. I want to read a passage now from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning with verse 5 into chapter 2, and pay attention for exemplify and equip. How was it done in regard to the Great Commission and the Christian life? And then what was the result of the equipping that was done? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 and following reads this way. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction. And as you know, what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a true and living God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and ministered in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or by impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came to you with flattering speech, as you know, or with a pretext of greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. Even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. But we have proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. Just as you know, how we were exhorting, encouraging, and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So, exemplify and equip. We see this in every church. As Paul writes back to the churches he planted, he regularly points to the example that he gave, as well as the apostolic team. Most clearly in 1 Thessalonians, we see how the impact of his example with the Great Commission, how he proclaimed the gospel among them in much tribulation, but with power and conviction of the Holy Spirit. Then we see, having been equipped, that the Thessalonians immediately began proclaiming the gospel in their own province of Macedonia, also to the next province, Achaia, and even beyond, wherever word of their faith has gone. So we see the apostolic team given the example of gospel proclamation leading to churching, and the Thessalonians immediately doing it. There's no phase between people coming to faith being baptized and sending them out to proclaim the gospel. In fact, it's the objective by which they will proclaim the gospel with others, baptize those new believers, and form a church. So and now we see that not only did they follow Paul's example, but the example they gave was also being followed by others. So exemplifying the Great Commission and equipping those new believers to immediately obey it. Exemplifying and then equipping them to immediately obey it. Did you pick up where Paul was talking about his example, about how he and their team, the apostolic team, lived their Christian life? He talked about their character, how their goal wasn't to come with flattering words or to impose apostolic authority. But instead, the team proved to be gentle as a nursing mother with her children. We also see the fatherly example of how they were exhorting, encouraging, and imploring them, you know, in their walk with the Lord. So we see them exemplifying the Christian life. First of all, from their walk ethic, but not only their walk ethic, but also from their work ethic. Regularly, as we see in the first letter to the Thessalonians, how he talked about how they worked day and night, how they were passionate, pouring themselves out at times for the sake of those new believers, given an example of hard work in the Great Commission. I shared with you before in an early session about how my partner Zeke and myself were working hard in the Great Commission. He gives a testimony about how 8 hours every day he was out proclaiming the gospel with others, following up on new believers. And as I was still teaching at the seminary, I was out taking teams, training them, going and proclaiming the gospel with them. To be an example of the Great Commission, but also how do you live the Christian life? What's it like to walk as a follower of Jesus, but also to work? What's it like to work as a follower of Jesus? You know, those were the examples that were given by the apostolic team. So, exemplifying the Great Commission and the Christian life, both from the walk ethic and the work ethic. We see it not only in the Thessalonian church, also with Paul's exhortations to Timothy, encouraging him to do the work of an evangelist, but also encouraging him to be an example to the saints. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, just another example, Paul said, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, in conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself as an example to those who believe." So, to equip others to obey the Great Commission, we must first of all be the example. And as I mentioned when I taught about the Great Commission itself, when we obey the Great Commission, we go and proclaim the gospel. We baptize that first believer or those first few new believers. Then our role shifts. Now we are equipping them to be the church and obey all the commands of Scripture. So fulfilling the equipping role, in a later session, we'll talk about the fivefold equipping gifts, the first of which are the apostles or the apostolic gift. We have a false impression that the apostles were somehow superhumans filled with God's Spirit who discipled the first century world, when in fact, their role was an equipping role. Paul talks about the priestly role of gospel proclamation. And with the apostles, we see that they were fulfilling their priestly role when they proclaimed the gospel and when they baptized the first believer or those first believers. And then they were the equippers of the saints, equipping those new believers to proclaim the gospel immediately with the goal of church formation, equipping them to be the church, and then equipping them to equip their leaders. But practically, how does this take place? As we exemplify the Great Commission and the Christian life, what are the keys to equipping new believers to take responsibility for the Great Commission so that new believers proclaim the gospel with their households, their communities, forming churches, and so that churches that have already formed take the initiative to go to another area, another place, another kind of people, proclaim the gospel, baptize them, and teach them to be churches? Now, what are the practical keys? The practical key for indigenous Great Commission is an immediate transfer of the Great Commission baton at baptism. When we talk about passing the baton in relation to Great Commission fulfillment, what we usually mean is a church has been planted, it's being pastored by a member of the team, and after a period of time, could be 6 months, it could be a year, it could be 2 years or more, then that church will be given under the authority of another pastor, something like that. We say we pass the baton. But in apostolic church planting, as it happened in Acts, the baton is the Great Commission. You know what I mean by baton? In a race, in a relay race, someone carries the baton, and then they give the baton to the next runner, and that runner takes the baton. The baton in Great Commission obedience is the Great Commission. When those new believers are baptized, or that first new believer is baptized, we have modeled gospel proclamation for them. We equip them and send them out immediately to share the gospel with their families and their friends. I advise early on not to go with them, to equip them and send them out. And once they have shared, perhaps they will bring others to you, like Lydia did when she had proclaimed with her family. But it's vital for those new believers to immediately begin sharing the gospel with others. Having said that, there are two things to keep in mind. There are two things that will unnecessarily raise the persecution for new believers. The first is if they share with people that will harm them immediately. So through prayer, we can help them pray through who might be open to the gospel, whether from their family or from among their friends, but it is imperative they begin sharing immediately with others. Helping them know with whom to share immediately will usually help it go better for them. Of course, we need to pray. We need for the Lord to lead them by His Spirit to those who might be open. The second thing that unnecessarily raises their persecution level is their known relationship to the outsider who's bringing the gospel in. That's us, those who are obeying the Great Commission. We find it generally better after making those initial contacts. Perhaps we make those initial contacts in their communities. But then, from then on, to meet them out, to equip them as the priests, and send them in to go proclaim the gospel, baptize new believers, and form churches in their community. But often, if we go with them, especially in their communities, to their places, their persecution level is unnecessarily raised. There are too many stories from around the globe where well-meaning believers like us will go with new believers to their communities or places of work, and their persecution increases. However, if we are fulfilling our equipping role, if we equip them as 100% priests, who will go, we will equip them to go and baptize and equip them how to gather groups that become churches and how to be the church, they will be able to succeed. So, first of all, the Great Commission is the baton. We give that to them and then we equip them to go and proclaim the gospel. Perhaps we need to train them. I would say don't train them in their area or the areas where they live and work or where they'll be doing their ministry. Instead, take them to a neutral place somewhere else, perhaps far away. Exemplify how to share the gospel using any three, and then let them do it. Let them do it. And encourage them as they are immediately obeying the Great Commission themselves. So that's the key to immediately indigenous Great Commission. Every Muslim for Christ will happen not only because we're proclaiming the gospel to a massive number of people, although hopefully we will. It will happen as those who have heard the gospel and believe begin proclaiming the gospel in their families, in their neighborhoods. And then throughout our whole area, everyone will have an opportunity to receive the gospel, and those who respond can be discipled in churches. So immediately Indigenous Great Commission. So what are the keys to planting in immediately Indigenous churches? The patterns that I have observed before we received this training, the patterns I've observed is that generally people understand the goal of having these new believers proclaim the gospel, be baptized, and gather as churches. However, they end up leading those churches. It happens something like this. So we lead someone to faith, praise God, perhaps we baptize that person. That person or we begin sharing with others, they bring them to us. And they share with others and bring them to us, and we become their leader. Remember, as I shared the story of how we saw the movement take place in the first phase as we began our apostolic ministry. Tom Itter came to faith. He began proclaiming the gospel to others, including his friend Hadi. They were proclaiming the gospel to others. They brought them to us. Early on, there were perhaps 30 to 35 people who were coming. We didn't start a church. The Lord gave us wisdom, because that would have limited the potential of what would have happened there. Perhaps a church would still be going. Perhaps persecution would have been intense, and it may not have. But by sending them out to start churches in their place, we were able to see a movement of churches form. So we realized that if we started a church with those new believers, that we would be leading it. We've seen, basically, as I've coached teams around the world, those who have gotten to the goal of Indigenous church planting, in fact, churches that multiply with healthy discipleship DNA, they generally do one of three things. There are some exceptions. So I'll never say it can never happen this way or it always happens this way. But there are three ways that we've seen it happen. First of all, once again, we're proclaiming the gospel with individuals, groups, and crowds. People are open. We do follow up with them. At least one of them or some of them come to faith. No matter where we've met them, if we can meet them outside, it's almost always better for them. Kind of like a Hall of Tyrannus concept. Because we've learned that if we are inside with them, their persecution level rises, and many times they will get squashed during those early days, early stages. Now, the best thing we can do for any new believer is to teach them how to abide in Christ and then proclaim the gospel with the goal of starting a church where they will stand together and withstand that persecution. And the best way to do that is to meet them out, train them, and let them go back in, share the gospel, baptize new believers, and become churches, and then to assist them also with their discipleship DNA, later with their leadership development. So that's the first model that we've seen that has worked effectively, similar to the Hall of Tyrannus model that Paul implemented in Ephesus. The second is similar to how Ananias began a discipleship relationship with Paul. Paul, the persecutor of the church. In modern terminology, we might say, he's a jihadi or a jihadist, one who was going to holy war against the church. We know how he saw the vision on the road to Damascus. God sent Ananias to explain the gospel more clearly, to baptize him, and so that he would receive the Holy Spirit, the scripture tells us in Acts chapter 9. So Ananias approached Paul, and we don't know the next steps in Paul's discipleship, but we know that Ananias was working with Paul, who had an apostolic calling and an apostolic gifting. As we have seen in some places, I mentioned the third phase of the movement we're experiencing in our country of service. Jibril, you might remember him. You might remember Jibril. He was very gifted and passionate. And we were able to cast vision with him, and he shared and led Sahil to faith and the other jihadi to faith. baptize those men who started churches. And so we were working primarily through Jibril. He would come to us, or he would bring one or two others with whom he was working to us. We would train them and send them out. Now with time, as this movement developed, we were meeting leaders throughout this movement, advanced generations, which is important. But early on, all those people weren't coming to us. It was simply Jibril, and then Jibril with his friend Sahil and their jihadist brother who had come to faith. So in those situations where someone comes to faith, they have apostolic giftedness, but there are also security issues. Sometimes we work with one or two or three key people at first as they go out and are implementing the Great Commission in different areas, and with time we can also bring others in. Others who are emerging as leaders. But in the early phases, that's another way we've seen this apostolic plan, the Abides plan of Acts, you know, take place in the early stages. The other is, if you are a near culture person, which means you speak the same language, there aren't lots of cultural differences between you and the people you're reaching, perhaps to go on site for a short time. Might be the example of how to do the early stages of church with them, and then to go outside. And from that point forward, they'll be coming to you and you'll be sending them back in. But by going on site, perhaps you've led the husband to faith. Now you meet the wife and the children, and they know you and they trust you. That can be helpful. The problem is with that approach, often it results in dependency. Honestly, with this third approach for indigenous church planting in high security areas with Muslims, it usually doesn't work because the person who goes on site during that early phase is too good. They model an approach that those new believers can't do when they are not there. It feels really good when the outsider is coming in. However, persecution happens usually. Their persecution level goes up. You realize you can't go anymore. And when you're not there, they don't meet because they tried it and they couldn't do it well. It just felt better when the outsider brought them this meeting. Those who succeed with this third option succeed because of humility. Quoting Jibril, upon whom God's hand rests, through whom thousands of churches, multiplying churches, have been planted. He says, if they don't read well, I don't read well. He intentionally humbles himself below them. Perhaps they're illiterate. That's how low he must go, how slow he must go, to model how they can gather as church and implement the discipleship pattern that's being given to them. And he only goes a few times. There are a few others who have succeeded with this approach because of humility. They set the model and they never give the impression that they will lead this church. Therefore, they model every skill once or twice and they give it now to the new believers so that they will do it. If we model too long, they'll only do it when we're there. So to go on site for a brief time, to model in a very simple way the patterns that we're teaching, from then on to go outside and work from the outside. They will come to us and then we'll send them back in. So these are three practical ways that we've seen Muslims be reached, baptized, and form into indigenous churches, and that we will maintain the equipping role. Well, they will immediately obey the Great Commission. They will plant a church that they are leading from the very beginning and then help them to go from there to identify their leaders and equip their leaders. So applying the E keys, exemplify and equip, are the way to accomplish the apostolic role in the three phases of apostolic missional involvement as we discussed in the previous session. And as we go forward, we'll talk about more of the practical keys and implications of the planning of using these keys. But for now, Remember, there are three ILOCs, Indigenous Great Commission, Indigenous Church Planting, and Indigenous Leadership Development, that are opened by the E-Keys. Exemplify the Great Commission and the Christian life, and equip them to obey the Great Commission so they can plant a church where they themselves will be discipled together and live the Christian life together.